So Luke chapter 19. We're in the book of Luke. I've really enjoyed Luke. He's the only non-Jewish writer. He grew up in a different culture with a different value. He was a Greek. He was a medical doctor. If you want to know what it was like on the cross, you read Luke's description because he asked the questions, you know. I mean, what was it like? So Luke is a neat guy. In effect, I kind of think of him as like one of us because we grew up in a non-Christian environment, or for me anyway, non-Christian type of a life. And then all of a sudden, I got my God call. Last week, we talked about Zacchaeus. And Jesus stopped and looked up in the fig tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down. Come down immediately. Today, I want to go to your house. The only time in all the Gospels recorded that Jesus invited himself into somebody's house, he was in other houses by invitation, but it was to Zacchaeus. He said, today's your day that I'm coming to your house. And so Zacchaeus got his God call. And so did Luke in Luke's time. He got a God call, and he followed the apostles, and God laid it on his heart that while the eyewitnesses were still alive, that he should interview eyewitnesses and write down, document what it was like during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So Luke didn't follow him, but he was the reporter. And so undoubtedly he talked to Mary. Undoubtedly he talked to like John and the disciples. What was it like to be there? And he'd ask the question. And so often not only would he ask the question, what happened, but he would ask apparently, what was the response? How did the people respond? Because in Luke, as he describes these things, he'll say, and this happened, and the people were amazed, or the people were offended, or the people... He would give the people's response. And I thought that's an interesting insight for us, because quite often as we look at even Jesus' detractors and their reaction, in the book of John we were reading last week where the high priests and the Pharisees had sent the guards to go arrest Jesus. And they go. And there's a half a chapter of other things that happen in Jesus' life, and then the guards come back empty-handed. They were sent with the order to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed. And when the chief priest said, how come you didn't come back with him? And they said, no one has ever spoke like this man before. So here's even the guards with the assignment to bring him in, stand and listen and watch as Jesus teaches and exhibits the love of God and the power and authority of God, that they came back empty-handed. And so it's an exciting thing to think that God became flesh and dwelt among us. He laid aside the attributes of deity. I really like the thought of a painter, a good painter, artist, and I think of Remington, or who's the guy who ever did the rural farm kind of scene. Seems like it's an art. I don't know. Anyway, who? Russell. Well, Russell's a good one. Anyway, it would be just like the artist making a canvas, and it's exquisite, and then painting himself into the painting and stop existing outside it and become part of the painting. It'd be a glorious thing. But now he's lost a dimension. Now he's stuck in the painting. And that's what it would be like for God, Jesus Christ, the Son, who was there at the creation of heaven and earth, to lay aside those attributes and become a man. To know what it feels like to be hungry and to thirst and to hurt and to fatigue. And things that God never experienced before. That we would know of, but Jesus felt that. And so, as now our high priest, he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He's like to me, he's like the baseball umpire. You know, it's the umpire that's in there calling safe or whatever. And so Jesus is kind of our umpire, so to speak. As we turn to God in prayer, Jesus intercedes in our behalf as our high priest. And he understands what it's like to go through the pain and the things that we experience in life. So... okay? So in Luke chapter 19, we saw Zacchaeus. And last week, it always happens after the lesson, people come and enrich me. So I have to pass a bit of enrichment back to you. Zacchaeus came down from a fig tree, a sycamore fig. But the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. The fig tree is a symbol of God's chosen people. And in Jesus' ministry, there was a fig tree that bore no fruit. And remember, Jesus cursed it and it withered. But here we have now a little Jewish guy. And remember, Zacchaeus was a rich man, but he was a little guy. And he couldn't see over the crowd, so he crawled the tree. So because of that, now we've got a potential fruit in the tree. Okay? We've got an Israelite in the symbol of the Jewish nation. And Jesus calls him down out of that tree. And he becomes a fruit. He becomes a ripe fruit because ultimately he stands up from the table and says, Lord, whatever. And so he is now no longer just a seeker, but he is now calling Jesus Lord. And so now he's become, that fruit tree or that fig tree has now borne the fruit of Israel, at least in the life of Zacchaeus. When he crawled the tree, his DNA was Abraham. When he crawled, when he stood up and called Christ Lord, then his spirit was a child of Abraham too. Okay? So, you know, feel free to jump in, but I'm going to keep going on this because I looked at several places, and I had them for us today, but I didn't want to belabor the point. In the Old Testament, when the people decided to turn their heart to God, the point that the leadership always demanded of them was to destroy their idols. And if you go to Moses and Joshua and David, that when the people turned back, then they had an idol burning or an idol destruction time. And they destroyed their idols. Because, and I think Moses said, do not look at the value of the silver as you destroy that idol. But it was important in their life that when you turn to God, you destroy the idols that you had built your life upon. And I think, as we mentioned last week with Zacchaeus, it seemed as though his idol was money. Because he had in effect sold his soul to Rome as he bid to be the chief tax collector. And so that he had the authority of Rome, the power of Rome to extract taxes from his own people. And through that he became very rich. Okay, so you know that he wasn't well beloved. The people who saw him climbing the tree, probably if they hadn't been watching Jesus, might have been chucking rocks at him. Because he was an outcast. He was an outcast in his own culture. He had, in effect, sold his soul for money. And I think it was appropriate then that when Zacchaeus, at the home of his house where he had entertained the Lord, when he stood up and said, Lord, then he said, I give half of all that I have to the poor, and I give anyone who, if I've taken a dishonest advantage of, I will repay four times, fourfold what I've taken. In effect, he was burning an idol. He was burning an idol. And I think hopefully last week and today I would like to repeat, when you become a Christian, you don't give everything your way. It's a time to destroy your idols. Just the thoughts of the idols of today. And I wanted to read a bit from a book that was loaned to me. I'm not necessarily recommending the book because I haven't read it all yet. I think he does a very fine job of talking about the United States today. If you would. And I remember not too long ago, I heard someone say that with Ellis Island, you know, what's the famous statue on Ellis Island? Statue of Liberty. Okay. That Ellis Island was where immigrants would come across. And they would have to be processed through Ellis Island. And there was a time, and I don't know how long, but there was a time that the ships had to park outside Ellis Island. And some folks from Christianity would go to the boats and tell the people, you are about to come to a country that God has blessed. It's a God-ordained country, and if you're going to be part of our culture, you have to know the God of that country. And try that today. You know, I mean, we're going to build a fence and I'll let them come in. But so we go from that kind of a country with that kind of a heritage, and God bless that, and where we're at today. So if you will, and I hate people to read to me, but I'm going to read to you. So anyway. He was talking about what made America great. And the answer was, there was no simple answer. In America's greatest moments, there was always sin. And in its worst moments, there was still greatness. But there are critical junctures. In the middle of the 20th century, America began officially removing God from its national life. It abolished prayer and scripture in public schools. As ancient Israel had removed the Ten Commandments from its national conscience, so America did likewise. Removing the Ten Commandments from public view, banning it from public squares, and taking it down by government decree from its walls. As it was in ancient Israel, so too in America, God was progressively driven out of the nation's public life. The very mention of the name of God or Jesus in any relevant context became more and more taboo and unwelcome, unless for the purpose of mockery and attack. That which once had been revered as sacred was now increasingly treated as profanity. And as God was driven out, idols were brought in to replace him. And the man answers, but America doesn't have idols to worship. No, the man replied, they don't call them idols. As God was expunged from American life, idols came in to fill the void. Idols of sensuality, idols of greed, of money, of success, of comfort, of materialism, of pleasure, sexual immorality, self-worship, self-obsession. The sacred increasingly disappeared, and the profane took its place. It was another kind of spiritual amnesia. The nation forgot its foundations, its purpose, and its calling. The standards and values it had long upheld were now abandoned. What it had once known as immoral is now accepted. Its culture was increasingly corrupted by corrosion of sexual immorality, growing continuously more crude and vulgar. Try turning on the TV today. A wave of pornography began penetrating its media. The same nation that had once been dedicated to spreading God's word to the nations now fills the world with pornographic and obscenity. And I thought, that's us. Yeah. David.
There's a thing that's come up. ISIS destroyed what they call a national treasure in Syria. But in London and in New York City, there's being replicas put up of the entrance to the Temple of Baal. Mm-hmm. The Baal of worship. Mm-hmm. That's being done now, I think.
Yeah. So our world is going through a funky time, and our nation's going through a weird time. You know, I've kind of turned the TV off, but once in a while I'll get time enough to turn on what used to be called prime time, and what they call entertainment is gross. I mean, it makes me just nauseous. I shut it off. And I feel like Crocodile Dundee. Yeah, I saw that, and I went back to the bush. That's but still. Well, anyway, that's, and why I read that is that we've had idols, and we don't have it on the shelf. It isn't a piece of gold, it isn't whatever. But when we come to God, when we call Jesus Lord, I think the Holy Spirit will identify to us the things that we've held as idols. And just like Zacchaeus stood up, and the first thing he did is he told the Lord he was going to do it, and I assume he publicly did it. There was a public change in Zacchaeus' life. And I think for us, so often we treat Christianity as we just get that card of insurance in our pocket that's just like our auto insurance, that you better have proof of insurance if you have a wreck. And so we put the salvation in our pocket, but we still have our idols, and we still chase the things that God would abhor. And I think that just like Zacchaeus set it an example for us, was that when we turn and call Jesus Lord, it means that we need to kind of destroy some idols. So I thought maybe I'll hit you with that. Makes everybody quiet. Let's go on. Okay. Let's go to verse 28. Verse 28. The king is coming. Jesus here is now in the book of Luke, has finished his public ministry, basically. He's done 3 years, plus or minus, but we figure somewhere around three and a half years of ministry. He's walked on water. He's calmed storms. He's fed the multitude. He's healed the blind. He's cured the leprous. He's shown his authority over the things that break us down. Okay, but he didn't come to do that. I mean, his purpose wasn't to feed people from 2 loaves of bread and some fish or whatever. His purpose was to show that he was God in flesh. That indeed, as the Christmas story says, that child shall be called Everlasting Father, Mighty God. And so he's showing that he's God in flesh. And the reason why he came is to be the Lamb of God. And so the king is coming. He's going to fulfill the prophecies that they've waited for more than 1,000 years. That's why I put some stuff up here. I just because I'm a round number kind of a guy. Around 1,000 BC was when David's kingdom reached its pinnacle. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And that's when David, by the blessing of God, amassed an empire, and God was glorified, and he turned the kingdom over to his son Solomon, and Solomon built the temple. And we will look at that in a bit. Solomon built the temple, and they were the greatest empire at that time. And so Israel, Jerusalem, the temple was exquisite. It was, you know, and we're going to look at that. But I just wanted to kind of plug all of this stuff in. And the ancient temple, Solomon's temple, was considered one of the 8 wonders of the ancient world. It was destroyed. It was destroyed, I think, in around 732, but I can't give or take. But that's when the Assyrians came down and attacked. And Solomon's temple was destroyed. And then at the time of Haggai and Ezra and those, the temple was rebuilt. Not to the splendor that it was before, but it was rebuilt. And so when Jesus stepped into the temple, it was a rebuilt temple from Solomon's time, but it was still the dwelling place of, if you will, of God. There was only one temple. The Jewish worship centered around a temple. And that temple has changed. It's not the same temple as it was, and we'll look at that too. And Jesus steps into the temple that had a former glory and splendor. It had a purpose, and it's now polluted. But the King is coming. We're going to do Palm Sunday, and I realize we're 3 weeks or 4 weeks past Palm Sunday, literally. But this is Palm Sunday, and it was important in that it fulfilled prophecy. And I think it's interesting, as we're aware of the preparation for his triumphal entry, he said, go get a donkey, a colt, a young one, not ridden, ever ridden on, and for me to ride into town. And he did that to fulfill prophecy. And you think, well, that's cheating. I mean, he knew the prophecy, so he did it to... And so some prophecy Jesus did, some things Jesus did to fulfill prophecy, but some things had to be fulfilled without the people knowing they were doing it. And I like to think of Rome. I think of... You think of Psalms 22 and Isaiah 52, 53, where it talks about the suffering servant, Christ on the cross, and them gambling for his clothing, and they pierced him, and those things. I'm sure the Roman authority didn't have the scriptures out and saying, okay, pierce him. Okay, somebody gamble for... You know, they were not doing those things to fulfill prophecy. God knew it was going to happen. But within this one, God knows, Jesus knows that his triumphal entry is something truly special because it's fulfilling the promises of old. And he is officially presenting himself to his own nation as king. And so that's why when they're crying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and the high priests and those are saying, shut him up, because those things were reserved for when the king was truly coming. They knew that. And Jesus' response was, what? If they don't cry out, what will? The rocks will cry out. So, rock man. I mean, the first rock man, okay? That was Galen, not me. So the time has come. The picture of the destiny of our planet was right there. So if man wasn't going to acknowledge it, then the creation would. And so that's the triumphal entry. We'll see the reaction of the people. We'll talk a bit about it. So with verse 28, after Jesus said this, he went on ahead up to Jerusalem. And I'm going to stop there. I always stop myself in the middle. Because if you remember, he was with Zacchaeus, he was in Jericho. And Jericho is 17 miles out. And now we're going to come to Bethany and we're going to have the triumphal entry. What has Luke not given us that John does? The raising of Lazarus. And I've wondered, why didn't he put that in? I don't know. But God led him to not. So realize that from the time of Zacchaeus and coming out of the fig tree and his triumphal entry we're about to read, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem encounters the death of his friend Lazarus. And he brings him back to life. So Luke chooses not to put him in there. But realize that this has happened. And this is part of the reason why when Jesus comes, what we're going to see is there is a crowd. People, when they heard that Lazarus, after 4 days, had come back from the grave, they had left Jerusalem to go up and see what was going on. You know, and the crowds were around. And so when Jesus is coming in here, it's not just Jesus and the 12. because the crowds of Jerusalem have gone that way, and the crowds around there have gathered, and now they're following Jesus. He's brought Lazarus back from the grave. It's a triumphal entry, not of 10 or 12 or a small group. It is a multitude. Okay? Going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, these are called satellite towns, just a couple of miles out of Jerusalem. At the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying him?' tell him, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Usually he calls himself the Son of Man, but here he calls himself Lord. He calls himself God. "The Lord has need of it." Verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying my colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. I got to stop there because I deal with animals all the time. You know, and if the guy that raised Lazarus from the grave wasn't sitting on that donkey, it wouldn't have been a glorious time. Because you don't take an unbroken animal and start throwing your coats on him and then plunk some dude on him and then throw coats on the ground and expect that animal to walk on coats. It might be a glorious thing to have Jesus walking on your coat, but to a donkey, it's scary. And so I just, you know, and then they're going to wave, it doesn't say it here, they're going to wave palm branches at this thing. And so if anybody here, you know, Corlin, you know what it's like to break an animal. And you start waving stuff at him and throwing coats at him and throw it on the ground. And this is a spooky experience. Right? Queen. Always like to be queen. Always get up in the morning and see a queen in the mirror. That's her right there. Okay. I didn't dig deep into it because I thought, I just wanted you to know that in order for an animal to be devoted to or dedicated to the service of the Lord, it had to be a virgin, so to speak. It was important that this animal, if it was going to serve the Lord, and there's several places in the Old Testament where it says if this animal is going to be, it can't be a draft work animal, it can't be one that's been labored before, it has to be new, if you will. And so it's a very important thing that this was a colt that hadn't been tied because, you know, I never thought of that before. Why is that? But to be in the service of the Lord, it had to be a virgin, if you will. And so this was indeed the first time this animal had been ridden on, appropriate to serve the Lord. Okay? Verse 37. When he came to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. This is the crowd that had seen maybe Zacchaeus. Maybe they had, for sure, I think they'd seen Lazarus or heard about Lazarus and gone and checked him out. They were excited. Verse 38. They were shouting and saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's a statement from Psalm 118. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke doesn't mention that they were also shouting Hosanna. And Hosanna was another thing that they said. Luke doesn't record it. I don't know why, except his audience wouldn't have been looking for that kind of prophecy. Galen?
Hosanna was a praise for the Jewish community.
Not only. Yeah. Not to the Gentiles. Yeah. So it was a praise. But it was reserved. And that's why
you're going to see verse 39. Makes 39 make sense. Because when they shouted that was the praise that was reserved for the true king, their Messiah, coming to the throne. Okay? That was reserved for that. And now they're doing it. And so in verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. So there we've got it. They are shouting the shout that's reserved for one and only. Okay? And the Pharisees are saying, shut them up. And verse 40, Jesus replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." First rock band. Verse 41. Oh, yeah, Don.
Kind of wish they would
have kept
quiet.
Yeah. I wonder what kind of harmony they would have, you know, I'm reading here. Okay.
As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, And you know, there's several times that Jesus was really filled with emotion, and one was at Lazarus's grave, because the shortest is John 11:34 or whatever. It says Jesus wept, and here he weeps over Jerusalem. And I wanted to take a couple of minutes to just kind of refresh why he'd be weeping over Jerusalem. Any comments? Darlene, take a shot at it.
Yeah, they missed their day of visitation. I think we're going to read that later, but I wanted to kind of, the splendor of Jerusalem,
and I kind of introduced that. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles. Back to, you got 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and then 1st, 2nd Chronicles. 2nd Chronicles. You're heading for 7, but I'm going to back us up to 6. What we have here, again, I hope that we have enough understanding of the scriptures. And I admit that I remember when I first came to Sunday school from the farm, I didn't have any Christian knowledge. And I remember Gail, who was a dairy farmer, and he was our teacher. He started talking about stuff that was over my head. I didn't know what he was talking about. He acted like everybody knew it. And I felt like, I'm old, but I need to be down in with the kids and learn some fundamentals. So I hope I don't go too fast here. But God, when he called the children of Israel out of Egypt and said, you will spend some time in tents, he said, I'll dwell with you in a tent. And they called that the tabernacle. And so God, when the tabernacle was properly done, the people needed to learn what it was like to worship a holy God, how to deal with a God, with the holiness of our God that was willing to live with them. When the temple was done, God's presence came. It was a glorious light at night and a cloud during the day. And for 40 years, he miraculously fed them, and he had his presence there. And ultimately, David lamented that he had this kingdom, he had power and authority, and he was living in a castle, and God was still living in a tent. And I thought, that's pretty cool. I don't know why it took him that long to finally come up with that idea, but he finally did. And God said, there's too much blood on your hands, David. In effect, but David amassed the wealth and a lot of the building materials. So when he turned it over to Solomon, Solomon built the temple. And so we're going to come into 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you look at verse 12, at least in my NIV Bible, it prefaces 6:12 as Solomon's prayer of dedication. So he's now about to dedicate the temple. And so for the rest of the story, when it's all done and dedicated properly, God's presence comes in. There's such a brilliant light and his presence, the people couldn't even do anything because the brilliance of God was in this building. And that's pretty awesome. We are so callous to light. We flip on switches and we do godly stuff all the time, but not without electricity or batteries or something. But I don't know where God makes his light, but he makes it. He's light. Okay, so the point of it is, this temple is some special building, and Solomon is going to pray. And if you look at verse 14, Solomon said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. So now he's praying to God. And the rest of chapter 6 is his prayer. And I wanted to kind of look at verse 18. I want to kind of glimpse a bit of his prayer. In your spare time, this is your assignment, is to read his prayer. Pretty cool. Verse 18, it says, but will God really dwell on earth with men? He's kind of doing a soliloquy. He's kind of standing off and he's saying, the God that creates heavens and earth and keeps things going, is he actually going to dwell with us? That's awesome. Will he really do that? And he responds, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? You have to read the prayer of dedication. Let's go on to chapter 7. No, we're not. We're going to stop at verse 40. We're still in chapter 6, verse 40. At the conclusion of his prayer, this is Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. Conclusion of his prayer. So we're in 2 Chronicles 6:40. It says, now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O God, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David, your servant. He concludes his prayer with the presence of God coming in. And I wanted to kind of emphasize, he says, may your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. and righteousness. And I'm convinced when the presence of God was there, when the thing was started, it was true. And I want to contrast that with the priests of Jesus' day. Because Solomon's prayer was that the priests, those who represented God, would be clothed with salvation and righteousness. They would be helping the worshiper worship the God that they came to worship. They would be helping to facilitate, to help heal the wounded. You'd come to the priest because you had failed in some way, to help the wounded in a relationship with their God. And that was the intent. That first, it was God's presence, and then the priests were there to do the healing and the knitting together of the community. Contrast that when we see what the priests and the leaders were watching Jesus teach and trying at every step to kill him. They were extorting the worshipers. The people who came to worship, instead of facilitating a worship with God, they were using the extortion of their position to get money and to get wealth. And so you can see how high they were with Solomon and how far they had fallen with Christ. No wonder Christ was weeping over Jerusalem. And that's why he said, my father's house, who is to be a house of prayer for the nations, you made it a den of thieves. So it started high and lofty. It started with the intentions that God had for it. And the sin of man had crumbled it down. And so no wonder Jesus would weep. You know, think of, you know, like today, if you don't like our church, there's another church down the road, and one up here and one here, you can go someplace else. But when there's only one temple, there's only one place that God says you will come on a certain time for worship for me, then the people who govern that have the authority to either facilitate its purpose or to destroy it. And they had destroyed it. And so Jesus was worshiping, or was weeping because of what man had done in its sinful state to the worship of God. Okay? You know, that's to me why he's weeping. Let's now start it, then go to chapter 7. When Solomon finished praying, I like this one. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. And if you read how many, I mean, there were thousands of cattle, thousands of sheep. To we who don't sacrifice, you think, gross, you know, I mean, and the fire from heaven came down and consumed it. And I don't know how God does that, but it got everybody's attention. Consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. That's how it got started. And that's, you know, that's kind of the pinnacle. And then, now just think about how far it's fallen. You know, first of all, they had their pinnacle, but you'll find that because of the things that we read, where they had taken God out, they had systematically done what the United States is doing now. And God brought destruction. He allowed it to be rebuilt, and now the king is coming. And Jesus is going to say in 33 AD that the end of this temple is going to happen too. And that's why we put 70 AD as the fall of that temple again. So, okay. Everybody's really quiet. Let's go back to Luke 19, and verse 41 is what we just read, where it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Do you think, you know, I mean, this is God in flesh. He says, when he prays to the Father, he says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the worlds were made. Do you think he was aware of the splendor of the temple the day Solomon did it? Do you think he was part of the fire that destroyed the sacrifice? Don't you? He had to be. Don't you think he was aware of the splendor of that building and God's kingdom and all those things? And now he's looking down upon a city that's about to kill him, a city that now extorts the worshipers. The temple is just a shadow of what it once was. And no wonder he weeps. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. You allow enough corruption in your life, and even the obvious will become darkened. that is hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So in that weeping and in that comment towards Jerusalem and the city was prophecy. As he did that at 33, and what would that be, 37 years later in 70 AD, Rome did just exactly that. They built a trench around it. They couldn't get in or out. They hemmed it in on all sides. And then the way I understand, the rumors were that when the temple was built, the wealth of the Jewish people in gold was put in the mortar of the rocks. And so the Roman soldiers destroyed the buildings one stone at a time, digging through the mortar looking for the gold. So Jesus, when he said, they'll build an encampment around you, they'll circle you on every side, they will dash you to the ground, you and your children, they will not leave one stone on another. Literally fulfilled 37 years later by Rome. Yeah, Doc?
I heard kind of another account on
go ahead.
The temple was, they went, Roman guy.
Yeah.
Wanted to keep that as a treasure. I mean, he wanted to keep the temple.
Okay.
But with all that was going on, somebody threw a torch through the window and set the thing on fire.
Huh.
And of course, the wood burnt everything, melted the gold down and into the rubble and everything, and every stone had to be pulled out apart.
Oh, hey, that was for me.
To collect all the gold and everything.
That was for me.
Pretty similar to what you're saying, yeah. But Jesus held them accountable to know that prophecy.
Amen.
And if that's aimed at us too, he holds us accountable to know prophecy.
Amen.
Because he wept, as it says there, because they didn't keep up on things. They should have known. It said, you know, it told them when he was coming. And yeah. They didn't know.
Yeah. That's a perfect comment. That God is going to hold us
accountable for his written word to us. And he's holding them. And Roy.
Well, I believe the day of visitation was prophesied from Daniel.
Yeah.
And it said in Daniel, Artaxerxes made a commandment that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, restored. And that was in 445
BC. Yeah, 445 BC. Yeah.
And then there would be 69 weeks of years.
Yep.
And then you have to consider the calendar of the Israelites was 360 days, I think.
Yep.
And then you have to make the conversion to our calendar of 365 days. And if you follow that, you'll come up with the year 32 AD.
Right.
April 6th.
And that's when his anointed would come.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just like God knew what was going to happen. isn't that powerful? We're not out of time. You know, this is, you know, God's word is so rich. And here's Jesus. Now, we're going to go in further next week of him in the temple.
But this time that the time has been waiting for, again, at times I think, you know, we've got so much technology and we're so cool now. We think, why doesn't Jesus come now while we're cool? But as we read, the heart of man hasn't changed. You know, you can put an iPad in our pocket and a 401k in our back pocket and we're still full of sin. And so we haven't changed. Man's not changed. The warnings that we've been talking about of the scripture, when you watch what happened to the Israelites, how far they fell, God held them accountable. When was it the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, when he was in torment, he said, won't you send somebody back to warn my brothers? And the answer, Abraham's answer to him was that even if one comes back from the dead, they will not. But he says they have God's word. They have the writings of Moses, and they'll be held accountable to it. So that's part of us. You know, we do a Sunday school here, but I'm hoping you're doing some reading and studying on your own. I'm hoping you take an example of Zacchaeus, that when he said to Jesus, Lord, the first thing he did is he burned an idol. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the seriousness of the scripture, that indeed we have peace, We have purpose. We have all the pardon. We have all those things personally. But as we see our country fade, our culture fade, as we see those around us fade, we pray, Lord, that we'd hold this serious in our life, that we would see you through it all, see you in the worldview. Pray that you would bless our time, our week, our life. If you've brought to our awareness an idol that we still covet, that we would burn it today. For I pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.